Our study tonight is in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, explaining and encouraging true selfless unity in the church. The Philippian believers lived in a city that was marked by a history of selfish competitiveness. And the long discord between Rome's aristocracy and the poor over the unequal distribution of wealth erupted in civil war between Caesar Augustus and Brutus. Some of the soldiers under victorious Augustus saw their land seized in the war by Brutus, so Augustus tried to compensate them by relocating them to Philippi and declaring the city a Roman colony, giving its citizens rights equal to that of Rome's citizens. Such a compensation likely seemed inadequate for many of the soldiers, leading to enhanced selfishness in the city's culture. So the Philippian believers inherited an attitude of selfish ambition and strife, as is evidenced in Philippians 4:2, with the conflict between Euodius and Syntyche. To lead his readers to exchange deep-seated selfish ambition with selfless godly ambition, Paul explained and encouraged true selfless unity to occur in the church in Philippians 2:1-4. Notice the emphasis is on true, because there's a false unity in the world known as ecumenism. So we view that for our insight. I want to read the passage and then we'll look at it. Philippians 2:1-4. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill you my joy that you may be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Tremendous passage. Having exemplified selflessness in his own life and ministry in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 30, Paul shifted his focus to his readers, urging his readers to function in selfless unity with one another. However, this unity that is urged in Philippians 2:2-4 is possible only because of the reality of the four qualities that are mentioned in verse 1. And we view those four qualities as follows. These four qualities are incredible, and they set the stage for what constitutes a real unity. The if clauses that Paul mentions, you know, I read, if there be any, and so forth. Those if clauses that introduce each of these four realities are translations of the first class conditions in the Greek. See, in Greek, you can have a first class condition, which means since, or you can have a second class condition, if and it's not so, or if and it's more unlikely to be so, or if and it's not likely to be so. But this is a first-class condition, if and it is, so you can translate them since. Paul, therefore, wrote about realities, not about questionable things. In other words, we can translate this, since there be consolation in Christ, since there be comfort and love, since there be fellowship, since there be bowels and mercies, and so forth. Accordingly, these four qualities are essential for true unity to exist among believers as follows. The first quality of Christian unity is the supportive consolation that is in Christ. The Greek word is paraklesis. We get the word parakaleo, and the Holy Spirit is seen as the paraclete. That's the one who runs alongside to be of a help. So, only as a believer views himself and others in the sphere of Christ's supportive consolation can he be free to unite with others of like viewpoint. Otherwise, if a combative, manipulative attitude exists in a party, it threatens the welfare of other believers who justifiably avoid that kind of person. You'd be amazed in how many situations in many churches there has been this problem. There's been a competitive spirit. There's been a combative spirit, a manipulative spirit. And that is very threatening. And people don't feel comfortable with that, so there's no unity. They just pull back. They close ranks around themselves. There has to be supportive consolation in Christ. In our Sunday school class, we mentioned this morning how important, and the Lord has been, I know he's been laying on my own heart, the need to be building people up, not tearing down. Tearing down is what happens in our culture. Because of dysfunction in life, family life, because of harshness and so forth, there's a lot of tearing down of people, and that's not right. God wants us to be building up, building one another up too. So the church needs to be known as something that provides supportive consolation. It's got to be, otherwise you can't have unity. The second quality of Christian unity is the comfort produced by genuine love. Paramuthion is what it is. Similarly, only if a believer enjoys the comfort of God's love as expressed in himself and in other believers can he even feel that he can unite with them. One of the reasons why we're going through the 33 positional truths, once again, we did it a number of years ago, but we're doing it again in our adult Sunday school class, is because we're trying to demonstrate to the believers the possessions, the riches that they have in Jesus Christ. The reason for that is so that the believers will be comforted in the genuine love that God has for them. Only as we realize that God actually really loves us and he seeks to encourage us and to console us in Christ, can we genuinely relax around God, and then we can relax with one another. But there has to be that sense of comfort that is produced by real love. If it's not there, forget about it. The third quality of Christian unity is the fellowship. This is the word koinonia. You've probably heard it used in Christian circles. Koinonia in the Holy Spirit, capital S. The result of not only of the Holy Spirit's indwelling, because every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but also of the believer's reliance on the Holy Spirit to produce the fruit of the Spirit in terms of his, and I'm quoting Galatians 5, 22 and 23 in the English Standard Version, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. Another word for goodness is good manners. Faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All true believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but only as they mutually rely on the Holy Spirit by a life of faith can they unite in true spiritual fellowship. If people are not controlled by the Holy Spirit, you know, you can concoct all sorts of get-togethers and so forth. There isn't real true spiritual fellowship at all. It's an artificial thing. The fourth quality of Christian unity is what Paul and his culture called bowels and mercies. That's a strange statement for us in our culture. But in the Greek culture, and especially in Judaism, if a person got butterflies in his stomach because he had strong feelings, maybe there was concern, or maybe he's excited about something, you feel that. That's where the adrenal glands are working, but you feel it in your stomach. And the Jewish people felt that was in the bowels. So in the bowels is where you feel things that are strong. So that's why they use the word bowels. So what Paul meant by this was bowels and mercies that we would understand as affection and sympathy. There of necessity must be genuine affection and sympathy for one another for real unity to occur. Otherwise, in the case of a false spirituality, there's only a forced artificial unity that is effectively futile. I'm thankful for the fact that we've seen a number of times in our church family here when someone goes through a tragic experience or a difficult trial that the rest of the church is known for, how often people will gather around that person. They'll shower them with a card shower or send meals, take meals over to them and so forth. And this happens, and it's such a wonderful thing because that's demonstrating affection and sympathy. That's really essential in a body of believers for real unity to exist. Well, Paul then applied these qualities of true selfless unity to admonish real unity in the body in verses 2 through 4. The apostle urged his readers to apply the above clarified building blocks of real unity to be like-minded, having the same love for one another, being of one spirit and of one purpose. You see, unity can come, but you've got to have these realities in place. If the realities are in place, then people will feel free and they'll be trusting of one another and unify. Revealing the self-centeredness in the church, Paul then urged his readers to let nothing be done out of selfish ambition, erethéon, or empty glory. There is a real problem in the culture there in Philippi, and it was a problem that was leeching over to the church. Everybody was combating and competing with one another. Paul says, cut it out. So in a positive sense, he urged his readers in humility to consider others better than themselves, to concentrate on the interests of other people versus being preoccupied with their own interests. Boy, this is really needed. I've never seen a happy person who is self-centered. Never seen it. A self-centered person often is very unhappy because they can never get enough of themselves. But a person who's concerned about other people around them, I've seen a number of people like that who are happy. They're genuinely happy because they've built their lives into nurturing others and building others up in a self-sacrificial way. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. That's true in relationships. It's more blessed to give in our relationships than to receive. So we need to consider others better than ourselves, and then to concentrate on the interests of others versus being preoccupied with their own interests. So the lesson is, true selfless unity is characterized by the supportive consolation that is found in Jesus, by the comfort of the real love, by the fellowship of walking in the Holy Spirit's power, by the affection and sympathy that flows from a godly walk. It is expressed in mutual love, unity, singleness of purpose that functions free of selfish ambition and vainglory, but in humility considers others better than themselves and is occupied with the interests of other people. So may we rely on the Lord for his qualities of true spiritual unity and express it in our walk. I've had to apply this recently. Not long ago, there was another man who is in the ministry, and he was aware of the fact that I do this introduction each Sunday morning. You know, we go through the doctrinal phase and so forth. So the man spoke to me and indicated that might actually, we might be becoming creedalistic. I don't know, you know, creedalism in some of the mainline churches, they actually make people memorize the Apostles' Creed and so forth in order to become a member of the church, or what kind of a creed. And I talked to this minister and I said, I'm very aware of the concern that you have, but I said, let me give you a little bit of history of how this is all developed. We didn't develop this because we're trying to be creedalistic. When I first came to Neepog Church, there was a man who had been an elder in our church, and he said, I know you're a teacher, pastor, but we have people who visit our church all the time who've never heard the gospel. Could you somehow work the gospel in each morning? And I said, sure, I can't work it in necessarily into the sermon itself because it may not fit. We can do it in our introduction. So I started to do that. When I started to do that, someone spoke up and said, pastor, it's great that you're giving the gospel, but we can't hear enough about eternal security because we're fighting this battle. We've got relatives or friends who doubt that we're eternally saved. Could you add that piece with it? And so I did. And before you know it, people were giving suggestions all over the place, and so this thing started to build up. The same thing has happened, and I shared with this man, the same thing has happened with communion. At one point, all I was doing in dealing with transubstantiation is just mentioning Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and that would cover it, actually. But I had a lady come to me, and she said, you know, we're getting that. We've got unsaved relatives who are in transubstantiation. They hound us with this. We need all the help we can get. Could you give a little more information? I said, I'd be glad to. So it started morphing from that, and we went into depth. Well, we started getting tremendous feedback from people who have come from the Catholic background who are very appreciative of it, because apparently I didn't know it, but they were facing the same type of pressure. So I explained to this man, I said, because of the special needs that we have as a body, our people want to hear me give this information out because they have been faced with so much error for so long in their backgrounds. They want to have the truth bolstered in their lives. So for the sake of these people, I'm going through it. I might sound like a creedalist, but we're not requiring people to memorize this, even though a lot of young people, I guess, are memorizing it. That's great, but what we're not requiring people to do that to join the church. All we're doing is seeking to reinforce the information that we have. So I don't make apology for those introductions that we do each morning, nor for the communion service, because it's actually ministering to the needs of other people. Now, if I were in another church somewhere in another part of the country where that need wasn't there, we might not do that. It all depends on the particular church. But we have found that NAPOG in particular, with the issues that our people are facing, the most considered thing I can do as pastor is to go through that. So that's why we're going through that. And I don't make apology for that. If it's really ministering to people, we want to continue to do that. But I think this is something that the Lord wants us all to focus on. What can we be doing best to help other people around us? Other people, other believers around us. And if we make that our focus in ministry, I think that we'll be blessed, other people will be blessed, and it can actually foster real unity in the Lord.